Welcome to Forming the Spirit Within, a teaching ministry of Pastor Brad Riley. Pastor Brad is an associate and teaching pastor at First Church of the Nazarene here in Wichita, Kansas. He is a founder and director of the Merciful Servants of Christ, as well as the author of numerous articles. And now, here's Pastor Brad.
I think we left off with just the first, having looked at the first six verses of the book of Ephesians. So, is that right? Just the first six verses. There's so much. This is a slow study because there's a lot of meat in these. This letter to the Ephesians is, I think, one of the most important, if we can give importance to Scripture. And I really do believe there is a hierarchy in Scripture. I mean, all the books aren't exactly equal to the other. They're all holy. They're all revered. They're all inspired. But there is a hierarchy to the importance. We would, of course, put the Gospels at the top, because they are the life of Christ. They're the story of the life of Christ. But below the Gospels, I mean, some of the letters of Paul clearly have prominence and importance because they're voluminous. I mean, two-thirds of the New Testament was written by one man, the Apostle Paul. And of the letters that he wrote, we've looked at little ones, little tiny ones like Philemon and We looked at Colossians, which was a significant book on the study of Christ, of Christology. You know, Colossians is this incredible account of who Christ, the Christ is. And this book, this letter of Ephesians, is one of the most important letters in Scripture. It's written to a people of God, to churches of God, like we talked about last week. But it's written both, it's deep in theology. I mean, much theology is gleaned from this book. It is deep in the study of who Jesus is as God and how we're supposed to live. Like I said last week, you could really divide this book into two parts. The first three chapters deal with who Christ is. And the last three chapters are how we're supposed to live considering who Christ is. You know, holiness. And we're going to get a glimpse of that even again this morning as we look at this. There were a couple of historical examples I didn't get to give you last week. We ran out of time. But in talking about, you remember last week we introduced the thought of the divine doctrine of predestination. Do you remember our discussion on predestination? You know, that glorious doctrine that says God had a plan from before the foundation of the world. He had a plan. And it's important for us to understand that his plan was born out of his nature, and that nature is love. God is love and God is light. That's what John teaches us in all of his beautiful metaphors in Scripture when John writes, God is the light of the world. God is love. And it's out of that love and that light that he created the world to begin with, even knowing how horrible things would get. And there are people today that look at our world and they say, this world is so horrible. Why does it continue? Why doesn't it just... Look, they say God must not even exist. There must not be a God, or this world wouldn't be so evil. That's such a wrong way to look at things. That's such an upside down way to look at things. But the reason they look at it that way is because they don't know who God is. If they only knew who God was, that he went ahead and created us with the freedom to do horrible things to one another, because he loved us, and he wanted us to see that love, and he wanted us to feel that love, and he wanted us to learn that love, and that his plan and his way has always been to call us to live above the sin of the world. The sin that we're so free to commit if we wish to. That's to see God that way, that all of the horrible things in this world exist because God loves us so much that he made us free, is the only way to see God. It's the only way that makes sense. It's the only way the Scriptures actually make sense. To look at God as somehow this aloof, somewhat austere or mean, judgmental personality who, yes, created us, but has also condemned us and takes pleasure somehow in punishing us and, And this, to look at God that way is to miss everything the scriptures say about him. And furthermore, it defies all logic. You know, John Calvin developed his doctrine of predestination, that God would have created some for heaven. It's called double predestination. Some for heaven he predestined, some for hell he predestined. And in all fairness to John Calvin, it was his follower, Theodore Beza, that actually went that far with the theology. Calvin laid the foundation for it in writing about predestination. But it was Theodore Beza that took it to its infinite place, or its ultimate place of God actually did predestine some to heaven and some to hell. You don't know which one you are. So, you know, you live your life, live it good, hope for the best. Maybe the good that is in you shows that you're actually one of the elect. I mean, that is the divine doctrine of predestination as taught by the high Calvinist movement, even though it was Beza that gave it its really feet under that theology. But to view God like that misses the logic. John Calvin used logic in everything he did, but he missed this. This is the logic that he missed. And I'll put it this way. I think I'll draw it for you on the board. If this is God, okay, and God creates the world, okay, and in that world, he creates humans, some good, bound for heaven, some evil, bound for hell, then is it not logical to say that God, the creator of all things, not only created good, but created evil? Yes, that's logic. But that's absolutely wrong. God, may it never be that we would understand that a loving God would create evil. He didn't create evil. God can't create evil. That's the flaw of Calvinism. That's why it doesn't work. God bless those Calvinists who may listen to this podcast someday. You know, I love them. They're cousins. Many of them live above their faith. They live holy lives. But we shouldn't see the doctrines of predestination as some kind of crutch that says we can't do anything about our eternity. No, we can. God has made us free agents and we can choose to love him back. We choose Jesus Christ. He chose us before the foundation of the world in that he chose a plan. Remember we read in Romans chapter 8, God, those whom God foreknew, God looked out across all of time that would ever be created, and he knows, because he's God, who will embrace him and who will not. And so then he set his plan in motion based on that knowledge. So we're free to choose him. This is let me read a couple things that I didn't have time to last week. This is some of the early church fathers that I like to quote that lived in the first few Christian centuries. Ambrose Jaster said this: God, foreknowing all, knew who were going to believe in Christ. That's exactly what I just said. Therefore, those whom God is said to call will persevere in faith. These are the ones whom he elected before the world in Christ, so that they might be blameless before God through love. That is, so that the love of God might give them holy lives. For no one can show greater respect toward another than when he obeys in love. Ambrose Jaster is saying that God foreknew. Yes, he elected. Yes, there is an elect. And guess what? If you trust in Jesus Christ for your salvation, you're part of that elect. He foreknew that. And he's planned for you to be with him in eternity. That's the plan of God. St. John Chrysostom, one of the great, great writers of the first few centuries. He lived in the fourth century. He said this: you have been elected, he says, in order to be, quote, holy and unblemished before his face. That was a quote from the letter of Ephesians. And then he goes on to say, he himself has made us saints. A saint is one who lives in faith, is unblemished, and leads a blameless life. We talked about that. That was mostly what we focused on last week, was this idea that God had a predestined plan before the foundation of the world based on his foreknowledge. And that plan was for us to live holy lives. Holy, unblemished lives. Doesn't mean perfect, but faultless. Faultless, blameless. The blame for me being a sinful being, we're all sinful beings. The blame for us being a sinful being is not on us. Okay, we can't help being human. But we're not to use that as an excuse to then go on and sin. When we find the love of God as he has found us, he's been calling us since we were born, since before we were born. Scripture says in the book of Psalms, you know, you knew me in my mother's womb before I was even born. God's plan is always for us to love and embrace him. And in his calling us, his plan is always for us to live holy lives. To respond in a way that we're not at fault for our humanity. See, if I take on all the blame for my sin, okay? If I take on all the blame for my sin, and I want to do that because I want to say, God, I'm sorry, okay? And then I say, I'm never going to sin again. But then I go on and I act like a human acts and I fail and fall to weakness. Now I'm really convicting upon myself and I'm really mad at myself because I said I wasn't going to do it. But what I said was I'm never going to be human again and I didn't know I said that. I can't stop being human. That means there's always going to be the potential for me to sin. But here's the fine line of our holiness teaching. While there's always the potential for me to sin, I do not have to sin. We must get that into our heads. There's a difference between saying there's always the potential for me to fall to sin. But once I'm in Christ, once I'm in relationship with Jesus Christ and I'm learning to grow in his spirit, there is the power of his spirit to keep me from sin. And that's, if you look at the world that way, it will change your whole perspective. That's what the holiness movement did. That is what was so big about what John Wesley did in the holiness movement. He resurrected this thought of being blameless that we find in the New Testament. The thought of being faultless that we find in the New Testament. And the understanding that God can keep us. The same God who can save us from our sin can keep us from our sin. But how easy is that to do? Not very easy, is it? It's difficult not to sin because sin is so natural to us. You know, we want our way. You know, do you have to teach a baby how to sin? No, once they become culpable. Now, we're never culpable for our sins until we actually realize we're doing wrong. Okay? But you don't have to teach a baby how to lie, do you? Or not a baby, but a child. You don't have to teach a child how to lie, do you? Why is that? You know, John, there was a human, I think the comedian, he's kind of fallen on disfavor these days, Bill Cosby, you know, he's in the news for all the wrong reasons. But in his comedy of years ago, he always told the story about the little boy, when he was a little boy, and his mommy said, you know, I think it was him or his brother, Russell, or one of them. He said, now, you stay out. He saw him put his hand in the cookie jar and said, stay out of the cookie jar. And he was just a little tyke, you know. And so comes back in the kitchen a little while, and his mom sees him putting his hand in the cookie jar again. She said, no, I told you, you can't have any cookies. And so she takes the cookie jar and puts it up on a shelf where no way he can reach it. When she comes back in a little later, and guess where he's at? He's got a chair, he's crawled up on top of the cabin, he's got his hand in the cookie jar. And she says, no, I thought I told you you can't have a cookie. And what does he say? I was getting a cookie for you. Instinct, you know. Instinct to lie, instinct to do wrong. We're not careful, that'll overtake us. But yeah, he probably got a spanking. But our call is to holiness. Our call is to leave the life of sin. And that's exactly what the book of Ephesians is helping us do, and it was helping them do. Helping them focus and center their life on the gift of Jesus Christ. Now, as we begin today, let's look at verse 7. Let's start with verse 7. And it says this. He's going to start talking about this relationship that we have in Christ. Okay, I'll read from 7 through 10. In Him, and notice the capital H, that means in Jesus. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us. For He has made known to us in all wisdom and insight the mystery of His will, according to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and things on earth. So, Paul is telling them that God has always had this plan. It was always His plan. Notice he says in verse 10, as a plan for the fullness of time. God always knew that Adam and Eve would sin, that the rest of humanity would follow forth, because that union between God and Adam and Eve, or humanity, that union was broken. And so that the children that were begotten from Adam and Eve were begotten in Adam's image, not God's. Okay? And you read chapter 3 of the book of Genesis, you see that. And they had more children in their image. That's a loose paraphrase. But the point is, God knew that this was going to happen. But in the fullness of time, He also knew that He would bring the perfect sacrifice. He would, in the miracle of the incarnation, God Himself would leave heaven through the Son Jesus Christ, be born of a virgin, live a sinless life on earth as our model for holy living, and then die upon a cross, suffer and die upon a cross to pay for our sins, and then be resurrected, conquering death, that we might live in that conquering power. And so when we talk about holiness, and when you hear it in this book, and you'll hear it a lot in this book, what Paul is talking about is living in that conquering power. The power that conquered the grave is the power that can help us conquer human sin. It's not our power. There's absolutely no way we can keep our hand out of the cookie jar. It's instinct. But we don't have to yield to that instinct. And this is God's plan, he says, because we have redemption through Jesus Christ. Let's think about that word for a little bit. Redemption through His blood. It's very important that we understand the doctrine of salvation here. He's teaching us that our redemption is through His blood. Why did Jesus, some people that don't believe in Christ, don't believe in Christianity at all, especially Muslims, I've had a lot of experience with Muslims, this is a stumbling block for them. They don't understand the blood. Why the blood? Why did the Jews have animal sacrifices? Why did they have to sacrifice this perfect lamb if that's who Jesus is? Then why the blood? They understand a conquering hero is what they have. Muhammad, the prophet Muhammad, who founded the Muslim religion, Islam, he became a conquering hero. He conquered the lands of what was the old Byzantine Empire until finally the whole thing was Muslim. He was born in the 600s, and by the 1400s, the whole land had become Muslim. In 700 years, his movement had conquered the whole Byzantine Empire, which reached up into, of course, all of the Middle East, down into Africa, up into Asia Minor and Turkey, and over into Eastern Europe. It was a huge empire, the Muslim empire. And his conquering, so they understood a conquering hero. They didn't understand a suffering servant who died on a cross. That looked weak and powerful. But I'm going to tell you that I think there's a correlation. This is what I shared with a Muslim friend that I was speaking to. And when Paul talks about our redemption is through his blood, there had to be blood. The very first sacrifice in the recorded history from the Bible is what? Do we know what it is? The very first sacrifice? Anybody remember what it is? It's in the book of Genesis. God apparently had to sacrifice an animal in order to give skins for Adam and Eve to wear in their nakedness and their shame. You remember that in the book of Genesis? It says he took animal skins. Well, he had to sacrifice the animal to get those skins. That was the first blood sacrifice. Okay? And so the covering of Adam and Eve's shame and sin was provided by God through a blood sacrifice. Why did God, when he told his people, what became the Jewish nation, the people through Abraham, the promise of Abraham, why did he tell them through the Mosaic law to never eat the blood? Never eat the blood of an animal. That's a Jewish law. You never eat the blood of an animal. How many people here like their steaks rare? I don't. I just don't. I don't know why, except that the idea of eating the blood just repulses me somehow. But there's people that do. Larry Page, he likes to talk about our youth pastor. He says, just drag it across the flames once or twice, and I'm ready to eat it. And I'm like, oh, man, not me. I can't eat that. But I used to eat it well done, and then I realized that was a little too tough. I've kind of found a happy medium. There's a happy medium where I don't mind it a little pink. I just don't want it bloody. And it's not because I grew up with the Mosaic law. But the whole idea of not eating the blood, do you remember why God told them not to eat the blood? Through Moses. Why did you tell them not to eat the blood? Because he said the blood is the life. The blood is the life. Boy, isn't that true? What living being can live without blood? No one. In fact, you cut yourself, you lose enough blood, you will die. Jesus bled out.
Uh-huh. Yeah. They said that when they poked him with the spear, it was water that came out when he was on the cross.
It says water and blood came out.
Oh, okay.
But that's a very important scientific fact that they didn't understand as science. Mm-hmm. Because there is around the heart, there's called the pericardial sac. And that's filled with fluid, a watery fluid. And when they pierced him, water and blood came out. Now the blood is clearly because when they pierced him, they're bled. You know, the heart, this pierced heart. That's why history is kind of recorded. If you've ever seen, especially in Catholic devotion, they have what they call the Sacred Heart. Their church is called the Sacred Heart Church. You know, and they show a picture of a heart that's been pierced. You know, that's from that thought of the heart pierced. But the fact that water came out and blood. Now, you could stab a body and get blood anywhere, right? But the water was from the pericardial sac. And they knew that it's proof, it's medical proof that Christ had died. But they didn't know that then. But isn't that neat that God put it in there? So that we would see it all these years later with knowledge of human anatomy and medicine, things like that. So the life is in the blood. God has always said that. And so the life of Jesus Christ was in his blood. The divine life of God flowed in the blood of Jesus Christ. The cleansing blood. Power in the blood. You know, you think about it, all of a sudden, all the words of those great songs come back to my mind. There's power, wonder-working power in the blood of the Lamb. Sure, there's power in Jesus Christ because he's God, and there's power in the Holy Spirit. But I love the hymn writer that said there's power in the blood. Because this is why Paul writes this. We have redemption through his blood. Not just through his death, but through his blood. And then he says, it's the forgiveness of our sins. Trespasses means sins. And it's all according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us. So did God just provide a little bit of forgiveness for us? Did he provide just a little bit of sacrifice for us? No. He lavished it. I mean, he didn't just see to it that Jesus died. He died in the worst possible way. He died a horrible, excruciating, painful death, and the torture that he endured leading up to it, the most excruciating we can imagine. The blood loss of Jesus Christ in that torturing, that Roman flogging, there's a word for it, it just escaped me, but you know what I mean. That that blood loss was unbelievable. We know that. Scientists have proved, they've looked back at what happens to the body when they're tortured like that. And so there's so much here. It says he lavished on us. God lavished the blood of Jesus Christ on us. God lavished his love upon us through that blood. That was his grace. It's grace because what's the definition of grace? That which is freely given, which we don't deserve. He lavished it on us. So we didn't do anything to earn his blood. We didn't do anything to earn our forgiveness. But it's all by his grace. So you see the deep theology that St. Paul is writing here. He's talking some really rich doctrinal stuff here. Salvation through grace. Salvation through the blood. Redemption through the blood. Now, he goes on to say, and I think verse 9 is an important verse for us this morning that we need to spend a little time on. For he has made known to us in all wisdom and insight the mystery of his will. Let's take that phrase right there. I think it's very important that there is the word all. Okay, the word all. God doesn't just impart some wisdom. He imparts all wisdom through Jesus Christ. He is made known to us. Now, Paul is writing to a group of Ephesian Christians, okay? Churches in Ephesus and around that area. And he's saying us. That means me, where he's at. He's writing from a prison letter in Rome. He's writing a letter from a prison cell in Rome. And he's talking to them there. And he's saying us. All of us Christians, in other words. All of us Christian believers, he's made known to us the mystery of his will. I love that. Let's think about that phrase right there, the mystery of his will. Have you ever wondered what God's will is for your life? Ever asked that big question? I think you have. I mean, has there ever been a time in your life where you said, what? I don't know what God's will is. I just wish he'd tell me. You know, what am I supposed to do in this situation? So we pray, we want to discern God's will. There's a whole book, books and books have been written about it. I have several on my shelf that I've read. Some I like, some I don't. But the whole idea of, some probably helped me some, and some probably didn't help me at all. But I think what helped me the most was when I came to the realization that what God has done here is he's revealed, in Jesus Christ, he has revealed a mystery. See, the secret to all of our answers. Let me erase this now. And it doesn't erase very well, does it? And write something else here. The word mystery, okay, in Greek is mysterion. Mysterion. It's almost the same in English, mystery. We just dropped the I-O in and added a Y. So the English counterpart is mystery. We get that from the word mysterion. It's also the word, the Greek word, that the Latin text uses for the word sacrament. Sacramentum in Latin. So a sacrament, which is Latin sacramentum, and a mystery are the same thing. And what Paul is saying here is that God has made known the mystery of his will. The sacrament of his will. Now what is a sacrament? If we can define a sacrament this morning, what is a sacrament? You know, we have the sacrament of baptism. We have the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. What is a sacrament? Okay, ritual is one that comes to your mind, okay? In a sense, it's a ritual. Goes beyond that, but that's a good word. The ritual's not a bad word. But what else is a sacrament?
An honor, a way to worship.
An honor, a way to worship. Very good.
I thought it was holy.
The ritual thought leads to the way to worship and honor, okay? You thought it was what?
Holy.
Holy, yes, holy. That's a good word. Here's John Wesley's definition, and I think he really hit the nail on the head here. And I don't know if he was the first to use it. He's just famous for using it. Certainly, I'm sure he wasn't the first. But he recovered it for a sense of time in the revival that he is famous for having begun. And that is this, that a sacrament is an outward symbol. It's visible, in other words. It's an outward symbol. It's something visible that we can see of an inward grace. Outward symbol of an inward grace. Now let's think about this mystery of God's will for a moment together as a sacrament. God, the grace of God. In this case, what is the outward symbol of the grace of God as we're looking at it in Ephesians? What's the outward symbol?
The sacrifice.
Jesus' sacrifice. Yes, in a nutshell, it's this big word. It's Jesus. Jesus is the symbol. Jesus is the sacrament. His sacrifice, his blood, his cross, his life, his passion, his death, his resurrection, his glorious ascension. He is. His life is the sacrament. He's the living sacrament. Okay? Jesus Christ is a living sacrament. He's the living mystery of God. So here's what Paul's trying to say. He's saying he's made known to us all wisdom and insight of the mystery of God's will. You want to know what God's will is for the world, for humanity, for you, for your marriage, for your life, for whatever? Look at Jesus. Jesus is always the answer. In the life of Jesus Christ, we can always find the answer. In the death of Jesus Christ, we can always find the answer. He is the revelation of God. It can be said that since the beginning of time, God has been in the process. I'm looking for a pen that actually writes. This one doesn't write. It can be said that since the beginning of time, right here, this is a timeline, and this marks the beginning of time, God has been in the process of revealing his will. We'll start with nothing, and he's just revealing his will. Incrementally, he's revealing his will. Now, that should be a straight line. I'm not good at drawing a straight line, so it doesn't dip there because God stopped revealing his will. But think of that as a perfectly straight line. God is revealing his will more and more and more and more and more until the fullness of that revelation is the cross of Jesus Christ. It is the birth, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. The Holy Trinity, if you will, of Christ's life. His birth, his death, his resurrection. The life of Christ. That is the fullest revelation there is of God. In other words, in the fullness of time, he made known the mystery of the world. Of why we exist. Of who we are. Of who he wants us to be. Of everything he has planned for us. He's all made it visible to us. He's all made it... He gave us a visible sign. He gave us an outward symbol. The life of Christ was the outward symbol of the inward grace that we receive in Christ. Amen. Now, I'm thinking of that song that Pastor Brent taught us to sing. You know, Christ in me is all I want to be. Only you in everything I do. Lead me today. Mold me by like the potter's clay. Christ in me, free to be all I want to be, I think he said in that song. You get how Christ is everything. He's the source and summit of our faith. He's the revelation of God's will for our lives. What's God's will for your life? To live holy and blameless. That's what Paul said in the beginning of this letter. We studied it last week. What's God's will for your life? Okay, does God want me to work in this factory or does he want me to go run that business? God wants you to live holy and blameless. Can you do that at the factory? Okay, go. Go do it if you want to. Can you do that at running that business? Okay, go do that if you want to. God's not in the business of micromanaging our lives. He's given us freedom. He's given us freedom to choose. As long as we do it in his holiness. We seek him first. That's why Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, seek ye first the kingdom of God. That means the life of Christ. The life of Christ is the kingdom of God. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. In other words, how to be holy. And then everything will be added to you. That's Matthew 6:33. God has the answer for everything we need. And that answer is always found in Jesus Christ. Isn't that amazing? To think there's nothing else, we're yet to be revealed. He's telling these Ephesian people, the mystery's now revealed. There's nothing else you have to wait for. The mystery of God. Remember how, it's like, think about these Jewish people. These are Jews that he's writing to, okay? They're Christians, but they're Jews, because the early Christians were Jews. And so these are the people of, these are the people of God that have the heritage of Abraham and Moses. You know, Abraham got a revelation of God, and then Moses got a little bigger revelation of God. And then, you know, there was the revelation of God through the prophets. And it was always leading to Jesus. And he's saying, guys, it's here. This is the Messiah. This is the fullness of time. This is what it was all about. And it's for you. That's how powerful this is. And it's for grace. It's given to us in grace because it's according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ. That's how he finishes verse 9. It's according to the purpose which he set forth in Christ. Well, there's a lot there. I want to look at verses 11 through 14 with you too, if we can. We might not get through this, but we'll try to start it anyway. Because he continues this thought of in Christ. He uses the phrase in him, okay? But he means in Christ. Verse 11 says, in him, according to the purpose of him who accomplishes all things according to the counsel of his will, we who first hoped in Christ have been destined and appointed to live for the praise of his glory. In him you also, who have heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and have believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, which is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. That's 11 through 14. And I want to note that he continues to talk about the fullness of the promise that's been revealed. The purpose of God was Jesus Christ, and in him, everything is accomplished in him. All things are accomplished, he says, according to the counsel of his will. That means God's holy will before all time was always planned to be revealed through Jesus Christ. And it says, we who first hoped in Christ have been destined. Who is the we there? Because we're reading this 2,000 years later as Christian believers. But who is he talking about there? Who's the we in that sentence? We who first hoped in Christ have been destined and appointed to live for the praise. And this, your Bible might say predestined there, okay? Because here's that same thought. There is a predestined plan of God for the we. Who's the we in this sentence?
We as disciples.
It's actually the Jews. Remember their idea. Remember who he's writing to. He's writing to Jewish Christians, but nevertheless they're Jews. And he's relating to them that God's plan was always to save the Jews, that Messiah would come through the Jews. This hope of the world, salvation of the world, would come through the Jews. He predestined the Jewish people to produce the Messiah and to be for the praise and glory of his name, is what he's saying in that sentence, for his, the praise of his glory. And then he goes, in him you also, meaning you Jews also, have heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. You've believed in him, these Jewish Christians. You've believed in him. You were sealed with him by the Holy Spirit, the promised Holy Spirit. What's he talking about there? What does he mean when they were sealed with the Holy Spirit? We've mentioned this in a couple of our studies. Do you remember anything about the seal of the Holy Spirit? Do you recall any of our discussions about baptism? The early church, baptism happened in several stages. And the first stage, of course, was the examination of the candidate. And they had to confess the creed that I believe in Jesus Christ. I believe in the Father, God the Father, maker of heaven and earth. And, you know, we've been through the creed before. They have to believe in the Holy Spirit. So the confession is the first. And then they are baptized in water, okay, in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And then there was the stage in the ancient church where they were sealed. They were chrismated, the chrism. It was an oil. They were anointed with oil. All baptized candidates were, after being baptized, they were anointed with oil. And that was considered the seal of the Holy Spirit. And we see that in Christian writings. I think there's probably even a few. I didn't underline today because I wasn't sure I'd get that far. But there, I'm sure that there are some great words from some of the actual fathers that talk about this sealing, like we've talked about in some of our other studies. But the reality is, what is the purpose? What I want to discover with you today is, what is the purpose of that seal? Whether that happened, whether you believe that happened when you were baptized, and you weren't, you say, well, Brad, nobody put oil on me when I was baptized, or whatever. There are other examples in Scripture where people received the Holy Spirit from the laying on of hands from the Apostle Paul. We can't say for sure. There's only, it's, God is not usually concerned about the method as he is the purpose. But what is the purpose of the seal of the Holy Spirit? Receiving the promise of the Holy Spirit. What is the purpose of that?
Make it official? That's not the right word.
No, but I kind of see where you're going to think. Not just to make it official, but to, how about if we say make it complete?
Yes.
Okay, because we can believe in Jesus Christ, we can confess Jesus Christ, we can be baptized into his death and resurrection, but, and we're saved, but we still don't have the power. You see, it's the Holy Spirit that brings the power. We don't have the power. Just because we believe and are baptized doesn't mean that we have the power to live a holy, blameless life, the Christian life. Remember what Jesus said in the Gospel of John. He was talking to his followers and he said, I must go away. But when I go, I will ask the Father and he will send you the Holy Spirit. And he will be with you and he will guide you into all truth. He will be your power. The coming of the Holy Spirit then came in power on the day of Pentecost. When Paul saw these Ephesians, if you look back at the book of Acts that we started with, looking at some of what happened in the book of Acts, we know that when Paul got to Ephesus, he found a group of believers. They were left over from Apollos when Apollos had ministered there. Apollos had gone on to Corinth. Paul comes to Ephesus and he finds him and he says, you know, were you baptized? You know, have you received the Holy Spirit? That was Paul's question to them. Have you received them? It might have been something in their life that he noticed. They don't look like they're living in the power. They don't look like they're not talking like they've received everything. They believe, but they're not really sure. And Paul says to them, have you received the Holy Spirit? And they said, we've never even heard of the Holy Spirit. That's what they said. This is Acts chapter 19, I think. And he says, well, if you've never heard of the Holy Spirit, what were you baptized into? They said, we were baptized into John's baptism, John the Baptist, you know. So Apollos, believer in Christ himself, was out doing the work of God. He just wasn't well enough trained. And he gets his training later with Priscilla and Aquila and the Apostle Paul, and he becomes a great servant. He always was a great servant, Apollos, did a lot of great ministry. But right here, what the Scripture wants us to see is that these Ephesian people were living without the power. They were living without, because they hadn't been sealed. But now he says to these people, and this is later. You know, he lived there 3 years, remember. Now this is almost 10 years later. He's in prison, and he's writing back, and he's writing about that seal. And they're going, ah, yes, we were sealed by the power of the Holy Spirit. And we know in the book of Acts what Paul did was he laid hands upon them. They were rebaptized. It tells us right there in the book of Acts. They were baptized into Jesus Christ, not just John's repentance baptism. They were baptized into Jesus Christ, and he laid hands upon them, and they received the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, in that laying on of hands, it doesn't say in the book of Acts that he used oil, but we know through the practice of the Christian church for the very decades and centuries right after this, that was what they did. And the apostolic teachings that we have from writings that are gleaned not necessarily from the apostles, but from their successors right after them, this oil was a very important element of, again, an outward symbol of an inward grace. The oil is the outward symbol of the power of the Holy Spirit being ignited within us. That was the experience of the Ephesian people when Paul came to them. And that's what he's writing back to them about all these years later. Remember, you were sealed with the promise of the Holy Spirit. And what is the promise of the Holy Spirit? In verse 14, he tells us, it's the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire it. Well, when do we acquire our inheritance?
After we die.
When the old song says, when we all get to heaven. When we all get to heaven, what a day that will be. We acquire our inheritance in glory. But right now we have a promise. And that promise was sealed in us by the gift of the Holy Spirit. And that Holy Spirit is the power to live a holy and blameless life. Not our human power. We can't do it without him. That's the message of this book. We can't do it without the Holy Spirit, without Jesus Christ. You can't separate. They're the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. You can't separate their work in a way that makes them into different gods. I mean, the apostles just naturally believed it. Their early successors just saw that it made sense, and that became the teaching of Christianity. It later had to be spelled out when it was challenged, but the Trinitarian work of our God, Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, is apparent all through Scripture. If you open your eyes and see it, it's there. It's kind of like Jesus said, for those who have ears to hear, let them hear. If you have eyes to see, then read, and the Bible will come alive with this Trinitarian doctrine that is so important to us. Well, we've gone a lot. It's now the top of the hour, and we've covered a lot. We've covered... we didn't cover a lot. We're still at chapter one. But we did cover a lot. There's just a lot of meat there. I don't want to rush through this. My goal is always in this Bible study to take it slow and let this word sink in deeply and richly, because it is in and of itself. I think the Bible in and of itself is a sacrament. You know, I know there's kind of been a historical debate about sacraments, and I'll give you my take on that as we close. You know, in our manual it says there's two sacraments, baptism and the Lord's Supper. Well, in the Middle Ages, the Catholic Church, the Roman Catholic Church, defined seven sacraments. Okay? They defined baptism, the Lord's Supper, or the Holy Eucharist, Holy Communion. They defined it confirmation, which is this gift of the Holy Spirit, a sealing with oil. So they called it confirmation. So that's three. They defined confession, or the sacrament of penance, confessing and as a receiving a grace that way, as a sacrament, a work of grace. So that's four. And they defined marriage as a sacrament. They defined the healing of the sick, or the anointing with oil, the holy extreme unction, it's called, the anointing of the sick, as a sacrament. And they defined the orders of the priesthood, or ordination of the clergy, as a sacramental grace. They defined those seven sacraments. Well, in the Protestant Reformation, of course, it was not popular to do anything the way the Catholics did it. So the Protestant reformers began to say, the church had too much power, they felt, too much power over marriage. They threw out the confessional because the church, they thought, had too much power in hearing the confessions of its sinners and withholding sometimes the absolution from sins and things like that. But through time, they threw these out. There was no systematic plan. It wasn't that somebody rose up and said, oh, we're going to throw out this one, and this one. It just happened. But the two that they kept, the Protestant reformers kept, was baptism and the Lord's Supper. And the way they began to rationalize that was, they said, because those are the ones that they saw Jesus instituted. Jesus himself went into the waters, was baptized, and Jesus himself ordained the Lord's Supper by celebrating it with his apostles and telling them to go and do it in remembrance of him. But what they missed, I'm telling you, they missed something. I believe with all my heart, I don't believe just that there are seven sacraments like the Romans believe. I believe there are many sacraments. We must not be afraid of sacraments. Sacraments are God's, as Wesley said, his outward visible signs to us of his wanting to work his grace in us. So as many channels of grace as there are, and I think we've paid a price. I close with this thought. I think we've paid a price in Protestant Christianity has paid a high price for not defining a few things better. Like, for instance, marriage. I believe marriage. If marriage is not a sacrament, then what is? The man and the woman in the mystery of God's will become one flesh. The scriptures speak, behold a mystery there. that is to represent Christ and his church becoming one. I mean, that if that is not a union that is in God, that is he fills with his grace, if that's not a sacrament, then nothing is. So when I counsel people to marry them, this is sacramental, I tell them. We must not be, this is a holy, and I think we've paid a price. We've seen in the liberal leanings of many Protestant scholars in the early 20th century began to devalue, they began to devalue marriage. And marriage has become devalued in our society. It's just, do it if you want, it's a legal document. But in the early church, it wasn't so. Marriage was holy. Marriage was sanctimonious. It was sacred. And it should always be. So I just give you that as a little idea, a window into what Paul is talking about when he says he's revealing the mystery of God's will. We don't have to approach our faith as a mystery we cannot understand because it's been revealed in Christ. But we should and we can approach our faith as a celebration of entering into the mystery. We enter into the mystery of life in Christ. When we come to church, when we come to worship, when we bow our heads to pray, when we lift our voices to sing, when we receive that bread and cup, we're entering into a mystery that has been revealed to us in Jesus Christ. And all grace abounds to us. Isn't that a beautiful, glorious thing? Well, any closing thoughts, comments from you? No? Well, let me pray for us as we close. Father in heaven, thank you for time together in your word today. Your precious, holy word. It transcends anything I could ever teach. I pray that you would cover any mistakes or any stupid things that I've said. Would you just cover them with your precious spirit so that they would not be heard if they were wrong in your economy? But may your grace abound through our time of study. In the lives of those who are here today hearing it and participating in it, and in the lives of those who may one day hear it on a recording. We thank you for the precious grace that your Holy Spirit pours into our lives for revealing the beautiful mystery of Jesus Christ. And through him we pray this morning. It's through him that we study, through him that we pray. For he lives with you, the Father, and the Holy Spirit as one God forever and ever and unto ages of ages.
This has been Forming the Spirit Within. I'm Roger Culver, inviting you to tune in next time as Pastor Brad opens God's Word, helping us to form the Holy Spirit within us. Until then, may grace and peace be with you.